Bibles there, turn with me to the book of Ezra, and chapter 3, and we're looking tonight at the theme, The Work Begins. The work begins, and I've given it the subtitle, The Altar is Rebuilt. The work begins, the altar is rebuilt, and tonight, God willing, we're just going to deal with roughly half the chapter. We'll read the full chapter to begin with, but we'll just deal with half the chapter tonight, and then God willing, next Sunday night, we'll continue the theme with the relaying of the foundation. So the first half of the chapter primarily has to do with the rebuilding of the altar, and then the second part of the chapter has to do with the relaying of the temple foundation, and I think that'll work well next Sunday night. I'm not preaching on the anniversary weekend, but I think a few thoughts will come out of next Sunday night's message. That'll be my contribution, in a sense, to a few things there that are on my heart as well. So Ezra chapter 3, let's read the full chapter. Some of you are tired tonight, so let's read it responsively. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll just alternate like that all the way through the chapter. So the Bible reads, verse 1, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word that is before us tonight. Lord, I need your help now to rightly divide your truth, Lord, to make appropriate application that would be a help to our Christian lives, Lord, but we pray above all that the Spirit of God would be present to make application to our hearts, Lord, that as the Word of God is simply read and expounded, that you would be here, Lord, to be our primary teacher, to show us things in the Word of God that will help us and strengthen us and take us forward in our Christian life. So help us, Lord, bless those who may be in that period of recovery, Lord, coming out of a time of spiritual captivity in their lives. Help them to, Lord, lay hold of these truths and to see, Lord, the need to get back to the basics of the Christian faith and to re-establish things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Try and keep in mind the context as we continue to journey through the book. Remember that the children of Israel, the children of Judah, have just concluded a 70-year period of captivity. They were sent to Babylon by God as an act of chastisement for their rebellion against him and idolatry. And at that time, Babylon was very much the capital of idolatry in the world. And so it's like God said to his people, if you want idolatry, you can have it for 70 years. Interestingly, after this point, even to this day, the Jews, that sojourn in Babylon cured the Jews of idolatry. We never see again Israel, at least as a nation, going back into that kind of level of idolatry as they did prior to the captivity. And so there's so much we can learn from the book of Ezra about revival, about restoration, about spiritual recovery. Because here we have the people of God stirred up of God, and they're on the road to spiritual recovery. God is moving. There's a fresh work of God going on. And it's significant, isn't it, as we come to Ezra chapter 3, that they have to reestablish some basic things. And could I just encourage you, by way of introduction here, that if you have had a period of captivity in your life as a Christian, meaning you've been out, maybe you've been in a period of backsliddenness, and God has dealt with you and brought you back, don't be surprised if there's a need for you to start reestablishing certain things in your life. And that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 3. There's a re-establishment going on of the altar and then the foundation, and then from there the work can follow. So we just want to deal firstly in this chapter tonight with this matter of the altar being rebuilt, and the altar speaks to us of worship. That's the primary thought when it comes to the altar. It is the thought of worship. And so tonight I want us to consider seven brief lessons about biblical worship as we see the altar reestablished. So let me give them to you. Firstly, I would like you to notice the priority of their worship. Well, think about the priority of their worship. Isn't it interesting that out of all the work that was to be done on the temple, the very first item of business was to re-establish the altar. The altar was to be re-established. We see that this took place in the seventh month, verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And so evidently the first 6 months had been spent just getting resettled in the land, perhaps finding a place to live and so on, and probably also clearing some of the rubbish and the debris in the temple in preparation for the work that was to follow. And it's interesting that they chose the seventh month to commence the worship with the altar, because the seventh month was a very significant month in the calendar of Israel. There were several very important feasts that took place on the seventh month. The seventh month opened with the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day. And then from the 15th to the 21st day of the month, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which is specifically mentioned here. So we see the season there where they established the altar, but particularly we're looking here at the priority of their worship. They re-established the altar as the first point of business. It was first priority. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because revival involves a return to the worship of God. If God is doing a work in our lives and stirring us and reviving us, probably one of the first things that is going to become important to us again is worship. Worshipping the Lord, fellowship with the Lord. We've encountered the altar in the life of Abraham, haven't we? We certainly see the altar of prayer and fellowship with God in the life of Abraham, and how he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 12:8. we saw how that Abraham in his Egypt sojourn had no reference to the altar, but when he returned out of Egypt, the very first thing he did was return back to the altar and call on the name of the Lord. So the altar pictures spiritual recovery, spiritual restoration, a restoration back to a life of fellowship and a life of worship with God. Do you have an altar of worship in your life? Isn't it important to have that established in our lives as a priority? How important is the altar of worship to you? We need an altar of worship in our personal lives, don't we? The daily devotions. Isn't that important? That we have that as a priority, as a revived people, or as we seek to be a revived people. If you're seeking to walk with the Lord, the altar of personal worship will be important to you in your daily life. So important that you establish that routine, that at least once a day, coming into the presence of God and reading the Word of God and spending time in prayer with the Lord. We need the altar of family worship, don't we? We're talking about the priority of the altar in our lives. We need a personal altar of worship in our lives. We need to have a family altar of worship in our lives. Could I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, establish the family altar in your home. A time when the family comes together and reads the Word of God and spends time in prayer. It may be brief, it may vary from day to day, but try and establish the family altar. Why? Because worship's important. The altar of public worship is important, isn't it? The local church. That we make the public worship services of the church a priority in our Christian lives. You know, if you are being revived by the Lord and stirred up by the Lord, these people were a stirred people, weren't they? You won't need the preacher to beg you to come to church on a Sunday. Sometimes as preachers, we spend so much time, as it were, begging the people of God to come to the house of God. But could I just say, if you get really stirred of the Lord and the Lord gets a hold of your life and you begin to walk closely with the Lord, the preacher won't have to beg you to come to the house of God. You'll want to be there. Because the altar of worship has been established, or you're re-establishing that in your life, and it is a priority for you. Now, our worship today is distinct from Israel's time. We don't offer blood sacrifices, but we do offer spiritual sacrifices, and one of those is mentioned in Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we can worship God certainly with our thanksgiving and with our praise. We can worship him by giving him our time, our talents, and our treasure. So the priority of their worship, the very first order of business, was to reestablish that altar so that the worship life of the nation could get underway. Notice secondly, the unity of their worship. Verse 1 again. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as, what does it say? One man to Jerusalem. And this whole chapter is a wonderful testament to the unity of this faithful remnant. And whenever we talk about unity, we need to clarify that we are never talking about unity at the expense of truth, but unity on the basis of truth. Unity in the truth. Unity as the Lord is working. God has worked in this whole group of about 50,000 people. God has stirred them. God has raised them up to come back to build the house of God. And as we will see shortly, they were a people who were very concerned that they be following the written word of God. And so when we talk about the unity of their worship, we're not talking about unity as it's used today, about some sort of ecumenical concept where we put aside the word of God and we all just cuddle and kiss one another and rock from side to side as the band plays, and that's unity. No, that's not unity. I remember Pastor Hester in his Old Testament Bible history course gave a very good illustration about this false unity. He said you can put a dog and a cat in the same cage, they're in the same place, but they certainly are not unified. It's kind of like putting a Baptist and a Pentecostal in the same place, isn't it? A family member not too long ago, who goes to a more of a charismatic church, suggested that I catch up for coffee with the preacher there, the charismatic preacher. Apparently, looked at our statement of faith and said, "Oh, I should really, you know, catch up with Brother Simeon as a fellow minister in the area." And I said to this family member, "I think we're going to have dramas on some things we don't agree on pretty quickly." No, these godly folk are being stirred by the Spirit of God to return to the Word of God. They're going back to the Bible, not away from the Bible. This is a back to the Bible movement. This is a back to biblical worship movement. It's back to the old paths of truth, and that's exactly what they needed. They had been in idolatry as a nation for so long. God had chastised them in Babylon, but this is a movement back to the truth, not away from it. That's the kind of unity we need today. Now, with that in mind, we do note their unity and the importance of it in public worship. They gathered themselves together as one man. Now, it's very interesting to note that word "together" in the chapter. And I'll highlight that too as we go. So, firstly, they assembled together. We're considering their unity. They assembled together. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. That is certainly a unified company of people when they are together as one man. What a graphic description, what a picture that paints of their unity. And that was certainly a mark of the early church, wasn't it? They were in one accord in one place. Now, a group of people in one place does not automatically constitute unity. True? You can have people in one place and there can be all sorts of division going on. But to have people in one accord and one place, that's a wonderful thing. And don't underestimate how hard it is just to get God's people in one accord and in the same place. How many times have I said to my wife, "What a battle and a struggle just to get the saints of God to land on a Sunday." And that includes all of us. It's a struggle at times. But one accord and one place. Now, interestingly, that word "one accord," in fact, and this is something you find all through the book of Acts, it was a feature of the early church. That phrase "one accord" is made up of two words. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it's made up of the word "together" and the word "passion." So it literally means passion together. One accord, to be of one accord, is to be of one passion together. That's good, isn't it? One passion for the Word of God, one passion for the service of God, one passion for the things of God. If we have a passion for God, that'll unify us. Now, the standard of unity God wants for the local church is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak," listen to the word "same" coming through here, "the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You get the sense that God wants his church to be unified. He's speaking here to the local church of Corinth. And Christians can have differences of opinion on many things, but what we cannot afford to be at odds with each other about is this book right here. We are to be of one heart and one mind, and we need to be of one heart and one mind as to the doctrines of the Word of God and the direction based on those doctrines of the local church. The doctrine and the direction. We've got to be one in heart on those things. And unity is so important. Could I just say, leading up to this conference, unity is important. If the devil can get in and tamper with unity and get us scrapping and fighting and caught up in carnal strife, then he will derail things before we even get started. So important. And beware that often the things that really get our goat are things in the area of opinion. Just the way we want. For you, it'll be something, and it will press your button. Do you know what I mean by pressing your button? Have you ever had your button pressed by one of the saints? And it's there, and we've got to die to self and just trust the Lord with it and say, "Okay, well, we'll just endeavor to be humble here." So they assembled together. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When the saints of God assemble together for worship. They served together. Look at that word together again in verse 9. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together. Why? To set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So here they're standing together to get the work of God moving forward. Isn't that wonderful? So we have a congregation of people who are assembling together, and they are also serving together. You know, a divided church is not going to get a lot done in the area of Christian service, is it? Is that true? If you've got a church that is divided, if the people of God are at war with one another and there's carnal division or doctrinal division in a church, the work of God is not going to go forward as it ought to. But with this group of people, their unified heart and their unified purpose found expression in serving together. And it's just like the devil to get God's people divided, and the work of God grinds to a halt and doesn't go anywhere. You've seen that before, haven't you? If you've been here, this church is 45 years old, no doubt you know what I'm talking about. If you've been around or you've been in church for any length of time, you know that if there's division in the church, service is hard. They sang together, thirdly. They sang together. What a wonderful expression of Christian unity. And they sang together, verse 11, by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. They sang together. So we have a church gathered together, a church serving together, and, well, not a church, but that's the application. We have a congregation of people. This is Israel, not the church, but you get what I'm saying. We have a congregation, the people of God, gathered together. We have them serving together and singing together. So the unity found expression in service and found expression in song. Again, if you have carnal strife and division in the church, it's hard to sing, isn't it? Have you ever come on a Sunday where there's battles going on, or maybe there's a division in the church, and the singing's affected, isn't it? Puts a real dampener on the singing. I wonder, do we have a unified sound when we sing? If we're of one heart and we love one another and we're seeking to be spirit-filled with one another and we're full of the Word of God and the joy of the Lord, then that will be reflected in the way we sing. I actually, as I sit here on a Sunday morning, the lead up to the preaching, I'm very conscious of that. I'm listening to the singing. What's the spirit of the singing this morning? Now, I understand sometimes it's not all about volume. Sometimes we're a bit tired. And some are scared to give too much volume, lest they offend the saints next to them. And that's okay. But what's the spirit of the singing? Is the Lord's blessing on that? And often I find if God's hand seems to be on the singing, often we're in for some good preaching too. But carnal strife certainly dampens the singing in the house of God. It's kind of like trying to light a fire with wet wood. Ever tried to do that? You get a lot of smoke, a few sparks, but not a great deal of life. And yes. Fourthly, they move on before I'm tempted to tell stories. Number four, they stood together. They stood together. As the day wears on for the preacher, he's got to be more and more careful what his tired brain might spit out. So they stood together, verse 3, and they set the altar. They stood together, chapter 4, verse 3. I'm just quickly going to jump ahead just as we think about this theme of unity. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together," there's that word again, "will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." We'll get into chapter 4 very soon, and we'll deal with the spiritual warfare going on, but we find the unity of the people of God finding expression in standing together against the enemy. Can you see how unity is so important? You've got to have that unity that then finds expression in those areas. If there's no unity, service is affected, singing's affected, standing for the Lord is affected. If the devil can get the church divided on the inside, it's very easy for him then to destroy it from the outside. Satan's very clever. Very, very clever. And he's more like a special ops agent than, you know, a regular sort of in-your-face, out in the open infantryman. He works with stealth behind the scenes, like a that's how it goes. And if Satan can infiltrate or get a hold of someone in the church, someone who's in a carnal place, and start using them to set off firecrackers and bombs and everything, then the church can very easily be disrupted. Could I just say this? Unity in a church is a very fragile thing. Very fragile. And all it takes is just one sour grape. One sour apple, and the whole basket can be affected. So don't be sour, be sweet. Amen? And sort yourself out when you feel inclined to get angry or to get worked up or whatever. Just pray and breathe. Take some deep breaths. And trust the Lord to help you there. Thirdly, the typology of their worship. So we see the priority of their worship. It was a priority for them, the re-establishment of the altar. We see the unity of their worship. They were there as one man, a unified people, unified on the truth. The typology of their worship. You will notice the emphasis in these verses on the burnt offering. Can you see that? Verse 2. These men stand up, Jeshua, which is that's Joshua the high priest, and he leads a band of priests there in the re-establishment of the altar to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses. Verse 3, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. Verse 5, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer what kind of offerings? Burnt offerings. Interestingly, there's one verse, and I forgot to include the reference in my notes, that refers to the brazen altar, because this is the altar we're referring to, the brazen altar of sacrifice in the temple. It's actually referred to as the altar of burnt offering. The burnt offering was very special. It was a very special offering. In fact, it's the first offering that is discussed in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. And you remember there were five offerings, weren't there, I believe, in the book of Leviticus, and each one point to Christ in various aspects. The meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But the burnt offering was the first offering, and there was something special about this burnt offering. The burnt offering was an offering that was wholly offered to the Lord. With some of the other offerings, the priests were entitled to take certain portions for their own upkeep and support. But with the burnt offering, the victim was offered in its totality upon the altar. And there was a process of how it was to be flayed and the inner parts washed and so on, but it was all offered to God. And what a beautiful picture that is of the Lord Jesus, the typology of their worship. What a picture of Christ who offered up his total person on the cross for our redemption. So as we think about the altar being the centerpiece of their worship, what does it mean for us? Well, the cross and Christ and his finished work form the focal point of our worship. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." That's imagery drawn out of these Old Testament offerings. And that verse in Ephesians points back to the sweet savour offerings. There were three offerings that were called that were sweet savour offerings. The burnt offering was the first one, described in Leviticus 11, 1-17, which depicts Christ's total devotion to God and giving his very life to obey and please the Father. There was the meat or the meal or grain offering, Leviticus 2, 1-16, which depicted Christ's perfection, the perfection of his character, the fine meal there. And then the peace offering, Leviticus 3, 1 to 17, and chapter 4, 27 to 31, which depicted his making peace between God and man. So the typology of their worship. The altar was the place of sacrifice, the place where the blood was shed, the place where the innocent victims were offered for the sins of the people and offered in worship to God, all pointing forward to Calvary. So as we think about that, how that applies to us, the Christ and his work on the cross form the focal point of our worship. We gather together to worship the Lord and to thank him for what he accomplished, all of those offerings pointing to him. And aren't you thankful that the Lord gave his all as that burnt sacrifice, that burnt in fulfillment of the burnt offering there, offered himself in totality to God the Father for us. The fourth point I'd like you to consider tonight is the authority for their worship. The authority for their worship. You will notice that the worship of this remnant was in strict conformity to the Word of God. This is a very important point. In a day when everyone wants to talk about worship. Well, let's talk about worship for a moment and let's look at the kind of worship that characterized the revived remnant. These are people these are people in whom the Spirit of God has done a work of stirring them up and sending them back. The Spirit of God is doing a work of restoration and a work of revival there. And we can see that they were people who were concerned that their worship be in line with God's revealed will. So look at the precepts governing their worship. I want you to notice this reoccurring theme. Verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, as it is written. Verse 4 again, according to the custom, biblical custom. Verse 10, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So do you get the picture? They are worshiping God, but it is in accordance with the Word of God. That's a sign of revival. There's a lot of talk today about worship, but could I say a lot of the worship, inverted commas, that is going on today is not the soundtrack of revival, but the soundtrack of apostasy. So much talk about worship in Christendom today, but when you think about it, a lot of that worship is actually all about the worshiper, not about the Lord. The focus here is the Lord, the Lamb upon the altar, picturing Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and true worship is God-focused. Yes, there are blessings that come to the worshiper, but the focus is not about it's not about coming to church to worship so that I get something out of it. First and foremost, I come to church to worship God, and as I make him my focus, guess what? I get blessed. But that's what it's become today. A lot of worship has little to nothing to do with God. It's all about coming to church to get an emotional high. And I was saying to someone recently, I believe that these rock and roll churches have actually done the truth a tremendous disservice. Do you know why? Because they've conditioned thousands upon thousands of people to expect a high energy, high-powered rock and roll kind of worship. And so they step into a church like this, which is endeavouring to preach the truth, and while they may appreciate, yes, this is a church that's preaching the Word of God, they stumble on the fact that we don't rock the flock, that we don't have the darkened room and the smoke machines and the strobe lights and the high-powered band. And so they go away. People have actually become addicted to worship, falsely so called, and it's actually a hindrance to the truth of God's word. tremendous disservice. Oh, you know, I do like the preaching, but the music. Since when are you supposed to come to church first and foremost for music? You should choose a church that preaches the truth. That should be your primary focus. The music part of it is important. Absolutely, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, it's biblical. We're not saying that we shouldn't praise God in the house of God. That's true. But what I'm saying is the modern worship movement has made music the primary focus and the Word of God secondary. And it's all about this worship experience and this high energy, high impact kind of thing. And it's conditioned so many people now to just not want something that's just plain and unadulterated. But a revived remnant will seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. This is what revival looks like. They're saying, what does the Word of God say? Let's worship God that way. What does God's Word say? They're bringing their lives back. This is a back to the Bible kind of revival. Not a revival that involves some sort of drifting away from the standards of God's Word. So a revived remnant will seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. A rebellious people will offer strange fire, Leviticus 10:1. Will offer a strange fire, Leviticus 10:1. New cart, 2 Samuel 6:3. Golden calf, Exodus 32, kind of worship. The worship we're seeing in much of Christendom today is not the soundtrack of revival, but the soundtrack of apostasy. But just as this revived remnant of old was concerned to uphold the Old Testament standards of worship, so we should seek to uphold the New Testament standards of worship set out in the Scriptures in places such as Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So we see their zeal for the authority of God's Word in their worship. That is evidenced by the precepts behind their worship. But I want to draw your attention to an interesting detail here that also highlights this, I believe, the place of their worship. Look at verse 3. Because they didn't set this altar up in any location, did they? It says they set the altar upon his what? Bases. Now, the temple was clearly in ruins and in a very bad way because they're going to have to re-establish the foundation. So the Babylonians had done a real job of smashing that place, that smashing the temple down to where even the foundations were broken and damaged. But what a mental picture. Think about this group of people. The God has liberated them from Babylon. They've come back. There's the temple ruins. Can you see them picking their way through the temple? Where's the place? Where did the altar used to sit? Where is it? Clearing away perhaps some of the rubbish and the debris and finding the old base where the altar used to stand back in from Solomon's day. And I think it highlights again their attention to detail. This is a revived people, a people stirred up of God. An attention to detail. This is no careless kind of worship. They're not saying, well, let's just put the altar out there in the back paddock and have a worship. No. They knew that at this time in biblical history, the temple was the place God had ordained for the sacrifices to be offered. And we see that zeal for obedience to the Word of God and that zeal for pure worship in their searching for and finding of the correct base for the altar. The altar of worship needs to be put in the right place, doesn't it? Where God would have it. And may I make an application here as you think about them clearing the debris and the rubbish to find that base for the altar. An application of spiritual recovery. What a picture of spiritual recovery. And if you're returning to the Lord after a period of captivity, or perhaps you're allowing the Lord to stir you, to take you forward and to grow in your Christian life, don't be discouraged, but it will probably involve some rubbish removal. Probably involve, if you've been backslidden for a time and things have crept into your life, there's going to be some rubbish to deal with. There's going to be some breakage to deal with. There's going to be some things that you're going to have to seek to clear out of your life and start putting the very basics back in place. How about I've been saved for 30 years, I don't need the basics. If you've been backslidden, if you've been in captivity for a while, you have, without being condescending, a lot of the basics have been broken down. And it's re-establishing the daily altar, re-establishing attendance in the local church, re-establishing those things and getting back to building the life again. That's an application we could make there for the personal life. Fifthly, I'd like to draw your attention to the urgency of their worship. Look back at verse 3 again. It says, "And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them." Why? Because of the people of those countries. Interesting little note, isn't it? Why did they set up the altar as a priority? Well, because there was a sense of urgency here. They understood that they had an enemy. And isn't it interesting? Before they even built any walls or fortifications, they said the first thing we need to do is establish the place of seeking the Lord. Is that a good point? Some of you are looking like you're like Eutychus, about to be carried up from the third loft. So these people were conscious, weren't they, of the threats and the dangers that were around them as the people of God. The fear was upon them because of the enemies of those countries, and that was an accurate view of the situation. If you set about to building in your personal life for the Lord or building in the work of God, it won't take the enemy long to come and find you. While the ruins are there and there's nothing happening and it's all dead and quiet, the enemy will leave you alone. Just leave the life smashed down like that. No problem. You say, "God's dealing with me. I'm going to start clearing some of the rubbish. I'm going to, by God's grace, start getting the altar back where it needs to be, the altar of worship and communion with God." Just wait. As a Christian, you say, "I need to be contending for the faith." You don't have to go and find a battle. It'll come to you. It doesn't take long. Just start building your work for God and watch the battle erupt. But see the urgency there. They said, "We've got to get this altar established to seek God." Why? Because they knew they were in fear because of the danger of the enemy. And for us too, as we understand the enemy that we have, that should drive us to seek the Lord and to be a praying people as we build on God's construction site. So the urgency of their worship. Number six, the regularity of their worship. The regularity of their worship. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that there was daily worship, and then there were special seasons of worship in the life of the nation. Daily worship. Verse 3, "And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening." So they offered burnt offerings morning and evening. I believe that when we have reference to the continual burnt offering in verse 5, that is a reference to that same situation. There was always to be a fire on the altar. A sacrifice was made in the morning, and the fire kindled, probably burning the coals there for throughout the day, and then another one in the evening. The regularity of their worship. They were regular in worship, daily worship. We note the principle of daily devotions again, as if we're going to draw a lesson for ourselves. And the great principle of starting the day with the Lord and finishing the day with the Lord. That's a great habit to get into, if you can try and do that. Now, probably one of those two will be your main devotion time, but it's a wonderful habit to get into. Start the day with the Lord, finish the day with the Lord, and seek to walk with God in between. That's a great way to approach your day. And you might get home tired, but it might just be you read a chapter before you close your eyes, say a word of good night to the Lord or whatever, but you start the day with God and his word, finish the day with God and his word, and try to walk with God in his strength in between. So there was daily worship, how we need regular worship. And regular worship in the house of God as well. There was also seasons for special worship. Not only was there the regular daily offerings and the weekly Sabbath day offerings and the monthly new moon offerings, but there were also special periods set aside for the feasts of the Lord. You see how the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned there? And this was a feast, as I said earlier, that was held on the seventh month, and there were daily offerings to be given on during the Feast of Tabernacles. So it says there, they kept the feast, verse 4, of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. That's within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. According to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So it's very interesting to read those instructions. And something struck me the other day that I hadn't recognized before. As you read through Numbers 29, 12 to 38 there, it gives the detailed instructions for the day-to-day worship of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it mentions here in Ezra about the burnt offerings as the duty of every day required, and that's because there were slight differences from day to day in what was to be offered. I think it was primarily, or I think only, in the area of the bullocks. And the day one, that the most bullocks were offered, I forget the number, whether it was 15 or somewhere there, check the passage. And then each day, it was a decreasing number. So why did God do that? I have no idea. That's just how it worked for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it just, oh, I hadn't seen that before. Because sometimes you read through and it seems like the list is all the same. And the other items, the other sacrifices, I think are all the same from day to day. But there's a different number of bullocks each day and it goes in decreasing numbers. So God is a God of order, isn't he? And a God who is particular about how he is worshipped. God is concerned. God does care about how we approach him. Oh, just do worship your way. That's not a biblical attitude. Nadab and Abihu did worship their way, offered strange fire, and God smote them. It's not about us worshiping God in our way. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So, daily worship and then seasons of special worship and spiritual edification. For example, the Feast of Tabernacles went from the 15th to the 15th day to the 22nd day of the month. That was an 8-day conference, we could say. Could I make an application? Not only is it important for us as believers to have daily fellowship with the Lord, and then have weekly fellowship together as a church, but special times, it's a biblical principle, special times need to be set aside in the calendar of the church to seek the Lord and to spend time in the Word of God. And that's what the feasts did for Israel. They were special times. Often they went for longer than a day. The Day of Atonement was one day, but some of these feasts, like with the Feast of Tabernacles, went for days. And they were holy days. They were days set aside for the nation to focus on the Lord and some aspect of his character and his goodness. The Feast of Tabernacles, they would actually build little booths. Remember that? To remind them of the wilderness wanderings and God's faithfulness to them. So we need to, as a local church, meet together regularly for worship, but it's also a biblical principle to set aside special seasons for spiritual edification, such as Bible conferences, camps, amen, and extended seasons of prayer. Certainly. And may I encourage you, make those conferences and things a priority. Make them a priority for the people of God, a revived people. The feast is coming up, feast days of the Lord. They wanted to be involved with that. And let me encourage you to be faithful to those opportunities that God brings to get under spiritual instruction and to be blessed with the Word of God. Number 7, last point, the generosity of their worship. And this is just a brief point, but I just want to draw your attention to verse 5. It says, And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord, that were consecrated and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. So opportunity was available for worshippers within Israel to bring God an offering. And we could consider two truths about this offering. We can see the freewill nature of the offering and the focus of the offering. The freewill nature of the offering. The offering is described by two phrases, both which again emphasize the voluntary nature of the offering. We have the phrase willingly offered and freewill offering. The focus of the offering was the Lord himself, unto the Lord. The offering was offered unto the Lord. So there was opportunity for worshippers in Israel to worship God by offering something to him, in this case the burnt offering. We've dealt with giving a little bit of late, so I won't elaborate too much further on that, except to say that we can bring God our freewill tithes and offerings as a part of our worship in the local church, but we shouldn't limit our worship to giving only. We can also offer God the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. I mentioned that before, Hebrews 13:15. And think about this, we can worship him by being a living sacrifice in our lives, Romans 12:1-2. We don't offer sacrifices in the Old Testament sense, but we can offer ourselves as an act of worship, can't we, and be a living sacrifice for the Lord. So, the work begins. Where does the work begin for you and for me? Well, we need to make sure the altar is established, the altar of worship. How important is worship to you? In your personal life, you're walking with the Lord each day, church life, priority for you, and seeking the Lord together. So I trust that'll be some thoughts for us to take home tonight and to seek to apply in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we can consider here from the book of Ezra. Lord, we pray that we would be a stirred up people. Lord, that we'd return back to the place of biblical worship and, Lord, putting worship in its rightful place in our lives, really, Lord, just putting you first and making you the focus in our lives, day to day, and Lord, throughout each week as well. So bless each one of us. Help all of us, Lord, to follow after you this week and to walk with you and to start and to finish each day with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.